I don't know about you, but I'm excited. I love looking through Revelation. It really scared me early in my walk, but I think the more that I study it, the more encouraged I am by it, the more excited I am by it, and the more passionate I am about us as believers understanding what it's saying and getting that hope and holding that hope deep within our hearts so that if we were to undergo the persecution that we just talked about, we could still smile. We could still know that God is there. Tonight we're going to be looking or reviewing Revelation chapter 6, which you can find on page 1031, the Pew Bible in front of you. We're continuing our series on Revelation. Before Christmas, we looked at the four letters, or the seven letters to the churches, and 1, 2, and 3. We looked at 4 and 5, this picture of the throne in chapter 4, and what a beautiful and magnificent picture is painted for us by John. And then in 5, we begin to see the scroll, and 5 starts out really negatively because nobody is there that can open the scroll that is bringing this hope. And then, praise God, we see the Lamb of God come, and He is worthy and able to open the scroll. So now we move into chapter 6, and we see this scroll is not just any scroll. It has 7 seals on it, and we're going to look through this chapter and look at least the first 6 seals and what they mean. This morning was a great refresher kind of what we've covered so far in Revelation and how we're looking at it, the interpretive principles that we're using. The bookmarks that we handed out this morning remind you of those. If you weren't able to make it this morning, or if you just want a refresher, I would encourage you to go back and listen to that. All of our sermons, as Chris already said, are on sermonaudio.com. You can find those, and that's a really good way for us to be able to say, oh yes, this is how we're looking through and interpreting Revelation. And Dennis Johnson, the guy that that Chris recommended his book, says that many times as we read through Revelation, we come to Revelation, and Jesus' disciples even did this, with this question of when. We want to know, when is this going to happen? As Chris said this morning, there's entire industries built behind this, the charts and maps trying to plot out exactly when Christ will come. But as John receives this revelation, and as he sees what's going on, and as we read through here, we see that the question is not when, but instead Christ is trying to point out to us the why and the what for. The why and the what for. Why do we have hope? And what is that hope for? In fact, Johnson goes on to say that if you look at Revelation, it's really for 3 primary purposes. To fortify us to endure. We see things throughout Scripture like that. For instance, Matthew 24:13 talks about fortifying us to endure. To embolden us to evangelize. Matthew 24:14 talks about that. To encourage us to understand this hope, and then to go share this hope, be excited about this hope, understand what it is that Christ has given us, and not be able to keep our mouths shut, which for me is easier than some of you, about these things. And finally, to awaken in us a faithful vigilance, which again, Matthew 24 talks about in verses 42 through 51. So it's to fortify us to endure as we go through persecution, sufferings, however minor they may be. To embolden us to evangelize, we see God's sovereignty, we see the plan that He has, we see the hope that He's given us, and to awaken us for faithful vigilance in the midst of hard times. So let's take a look at Revelation chapter 6. We're going to follow the same 3 structure outline that Chris did this morning. We'll first talk about verses 1 through 8. This is the 4 horsemen, which have reached their way very much into pop culture. In fact, Jonathan Smith was reminding me this morning that there's a Metallica song about the 4 horsemen, so I didn't know that. In case you wanted to know that, there you go. As we look at these 4 horsemen, just as a point of reference, because remember, Revelation is using all the things that have gone before, these 4 horsemen roughly correspond to Zechariah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, we saw 4 horsemen just like this, bringing judgment on those who oppressed God's people. And so here again, we look, we see these 4 horsemen who are going to bring judgment on those who oppress God's church. So we're going to look at each one of the four horses. So verses 1 and 2, we have the one on the white horse. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Now there's a couple of things to point out here. As we look at all these four horsemen coming out, we also see one of the major animals saying, "Come!" Notice if you go back to chapters 4 and 5, these animals are the four animals, the four beasts that are surrounding the throne. And so they're also playing a part in all that's going on with this breaking of the seal. Christ breaks the wax, the animals, the beasts call out those people. And in verses 1 and 2, we see this white rider. Now there are some commentators who say that the white rider could be Christ. After all, he's dressed in white. After all, he's given a crown. He's told to come forth, and he's going to ride forth and administer God's punishment. But most commentators don't think that's the case, primarily because when we see Christ in Revelation 19 on the white horse, it's in a different case. And here, he's paired with three others who are bringing judgment, and that's not exactly what we see Christ doing throughout the Revelation or throughout the rest of Revelation. This white rider is grouped with the other three to bring judgment. So white, while it does represent purity, which we often think about when we think about what Christ has given us, white also as a color represents conquest. And so this white rider comes out for conquest. In fact, Richard Phillips, a commentator, says this: "The first seal unleashes warlords," people like Attila the Hun, Genghis Khan, etc., "and the other three seals following that are the results of the war, the ravages of warfare." So you can imagine this first rider, this rider of conquest, comes out and releases warlords out on the land. And then what we see following that is the results of those war, the ravages of warfare. So the white rider comes out, a rider of conquest, not Christ, who begins this judgment on the people. Then in verses 3 and 4, we see the red rider. "When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come!' And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword." So this sword that the red rider is given removes peace as the people slaughter one another. So what happens when warfare comes around? We have people killing one another. And when war is going on, we don't have peace, right? And so the red rider is given the sword to remove peace so the people slaughter one another. Then we move on to the black horse in verses 5 and 6. "When he opened the third seal, I heard the living creature say, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine.'" What? White horse comes out, brings war, ta-da, with a giant, you know, with a bow. Red horse comes out, takes away the peace with a sword, and we have person fighting person. Black horse comes out with scales and talks about food. And you think, how does this doesn't seem to go together. But if we think about what this black horse represents, those scales are meant to show measuring grain. And so now we're talking about the food. We're talking about the livelihood of the people of earth. Now at the time that this was written, grain had to be imported to Asia. And so in order to have grain, which was a part of their diet, we think specifically of breads and things like that, they had to pay for it. And the cost quoted here, one denarius, was 800 to 1,600 times more than the cost of the time. A denarius is a day's wage. And so if you're spending one denarius on one person's daily bread, you have no money left over at all. And so what happens? We end up with now this famine. We end up with this all of the money going to the daily bread. And so now people don't have any money left over to take care of themselves or their family in any other way. So by jacking up the prices, the grain that had to be imported from Asia, we see that the people are now limited in what they could do, and famine comes as a part of that. And yet, we see at the end of this section that there's still a limit to God's judgment as of right now. He says, don't destroy the oil and the wine. Now, some commentators believe that as we talk about the oil and the wine, there were vineyards and, vineyards and other places that trees grow, groves. And when Domitian came in and said, hey, we're on a shortage, we're going to cut those down in order to grow more grain, there was an uprising. People said, no, these fields have been here for generations. We're not going to let you cut them down. And so this would paint that, connect that historical picture in their mind that God is saving their things even in the midst of this famine. And so this is a bit of an encouragement for the persecuted church. The church that is undergoing this suffering, this church that is being pushed back by the world, to anticipate and look forward to God's coming. God will continue to provide for them, but as they do, they can anticipate the coming Christ, because not all things will always be this way. White horse brings conquest. Red horse removes peace. Black horse makes it so that they're hard to survive. And then in verses 7 and 8, we have what the scripture calls a pale horse, but I found this interesting. The word is actually green. It's a green horse, and we'll talk about that in just a second. Verses 7 and 8, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard a voice from the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. So the Greek word here is actually green. This is a green horse. But when we think about, it's the same exact word that's used to describe the green plants elsewhere in the New Testament. So Greek to Greek, we're not going Greek to Hebrew. But when green is used to describe living things, it means illness and death. And that's why we interpret it as a pale horse instead of, you know, this pretty green, you know, nice horse. The pale horse, because we are representing that death who is riding on his back. This horse is the color of death, and death and Hades are paired together and brought forth with this horse. Now, this isn't the first place that we've seen death and Hades paired together in Revelation. They're also paired together in chapter 1. But in chapter 1, when death and Hades are paired together, we see that Christ has the keys and the control over them. And not only that, but I find it really interesting that all of these things that are going on, specifically as summarized here in verses 7 and 8, Christ predicted in Luke 21, verses 9 through 11. And this list also echoes God's threat to his people in Ezekiel 14, verses 12 through 21. So we're seeing, again, the same type things that God has said all throughout the history of his church, in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel, in the New Testament through Christ, and now in the future, as he shows us to John, these are the things that are going to happen as a part of my judgment. Now, there's some commentators who believe that, as it said, death and Hades followed him, period, and they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth, that authority over a fourth of the earth refers to all four horsemen. It could refer to all four horsemen, especially since, again, we're seeing this sword and we're seeing famine again, but it doesn't really matter. The point is, whether it's all four horsemen or just death and Hades, not total control is given to them. God holds back three quarters of the people of the earth and does not let death and Hades kill them. So here we have these four horsemen who have come down onto earth to bring the judgments of God. And then when we see the fifth seal open up, we shift our perspective from looking down at earth and what's going on down at earth as a part of this judgment up into heaven. So we're going back to the throne in heaven that we saw in chapter 4. So verses 9 through 11 shift from earth to heaven. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had. A couple things to notice. We talked a little bit about this in chapter 4. But there's only one altar here instead of the two that were prescribed in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we had the altar outside the tabernacle where we had the sacrifices made. And then inside, right in front of the Holy of Holies, there was another altar, and that's where the incense was burned, which represented the prayers and the people of God. And here in this description in chapter 4, we only have one altar. And here in chapter 6, we see underneath that one altar is the souls of the saints. What does all this mean? What is this understanding? You know, how do we understand that they're underneath? Is it that the altar sits on top of them? No, this is a picture of the martyrs and who they were. Now, when sacrifices were made, the blood would flow down and settle under the altar. That's kind of this space at the bottom of the altar, right along the edge. And so in the Old Testament, as these sacrifices for sin are made and that blood is shed, because blood has to be shed for the remission of sins, that blood, which is shed for the remission of sins, gathers at the foot of the altar, underneath the altar, if you will, using this language. And so in that place where normally during our blood sacrifices we would see the blood of the animal shed, now we have the martyrs. They're represented as being in that same place. Now, just for those of you who are linguists, again, remembering that words can have multiple meanings, blood, life, soul, all of those are kind of intertwined. And so we're looking at these martyrs being represented in the same place. Now, that doesn't mean they're where the sacrificial blood would have pooled. That doesn't mean that those martyrs are the ones that sanctify us by their blood, right? I mean, that could be very confusing, because we know that blood that's pooled for a sacrifice for our sins, pooled and gathered there. That doesn't mean by putting the martyrs there that they had any act in sanctifying us. But instead, what it shows us is that they, like Christ, died for the truth, for the gospel. And so here we have them crying out for justice. They're not there because they were sanctified by their blood, but were there because their blood was also shed for the gospel. They're calling out for swift justice. Just as the horsemen are given things, right? We see the crown and the bow and the sword and the scales. Just as the horsemen are given things, so are the martyrs. When the fifth seal is opened, what are the martyrs given? They're given white robes. Now, these white robes, what does white mean in this context? What does it mean? Conquest, right? Completion, finishedness, if you will. Not only does it represent the purity that we're going to see Christ talked about in Revelation 19, and even throughout the rest of Revelation as we see Christ, but it's also that victory, that conquest through Christ's purity. They're given these robes to represent that Christ will win, and they're told to rest. They're told to rest and to wait until all the martyrs are killed. I think this is very interesting. You know, again, many people try and take Revelation and say, okay, so if we chart this and connect this, and Jesus is coming back in 1935. Wait, that can't be right. Okay, so let's you know, move this and chart this. And when we're trying to figure out exactly when Jesus is coming back, we're actually given an answer, right? Here, he says he's going to come back. There is a clear end point. He's going to come back when the last martyr has been slain. So we know exactly when it'll be, we just can't predict it. And again, it's because it's not about why, or it's not about when, it's about why and what for. Why do we have this hope, and what is this hope for? Christ won't come back until all the martyrs are died, but that could actually be today. I might not actually finish this sermon or this sentence before the last martyr that Christ has to die has died, and we go to be with the Lord. And so again, we're reminded, God is sovereign. We are not, and we don't know when that time is coming. This should give us a sense of urgency, right? This should give us a sense of, whoa, he's got it under control, and he's not going to tell us what he's going to do. And so we should act as though there is urgency, because we never know. You know, elsewhere we see in Scripture, Christ comes like a thief in the night. Well, we don't know when thieves in the night are going to come. Otherwise, we'd buy, you know, alarm systems only for the week of this week. You know, alarm companies would not have very good business. We don't know when he's going to come back, but this is a reminder that it could be at any time. And so this gives us not only a sense of comfort because of God's sovereignty, but a sense of urgency. That the things that God has given us to do while we're here on this earth should be taken care of. Because let's face it, how easy is it to come home from a long day and just sit in front of the television, the computer, a book, whatever it is that you use to relax, and just spend the whole evening doing that? I mean, it's easy to do that. And that's not a bad thing. I'm not telling you never to relax. But when there are things that God has for us to do, and we're choosing to please ourselves over that, this kind of a reminder can be very important for us. Now, not only is this a reminder that God is sovereign and that one day he will come back, and because we don't know when that time is, we need to feel the sense of urgency for the things he's called us to, it's also a comfort for us because we know that when we die, our souls go to heaven. How can the souls of the martyrs be at the foot of the altar if they're not already there? We see this elsewhere in Scripture. We see it in Luke 23, 43. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 5, absent with the body, present with the Lord. And we're reminded of it again here in Revelation. As soon as we die, we immediately go to heaven to be with God. And so whenever we, as believers, are at funerals, mourning fellow believers, we mourn with hope. There should not only be a sense of loss because now we can't be with that person anymore. There should also be a sense of holy jealousy, if you will. This person is in the presence of our Father. This person is experiencing God. What a wonder that would make if our funerals were filled with the gospel and we were reminded of that. They're not waiting out in some timeout period, you know. They're not hanging out in some cell waiting for Jesus to come back. They are there with God. And we can have hope as we grieve. But not only that, but this text also reminds us that God knows exactly how many people he's going to save, and he will accomplish that, right? Because Jesus can't come back till the last martyr dies. So God knows exactly how many martyrs are going to die, and he knows exactly when that's going to happen, and Jesus will come back as soon as that full number comes to fruition. God is sovereign. God is in control. Thankfully, it's not up to us, or at least thankfully, it's not up to me. So this section also helps to explain not just who God is, taking satisfaction in his sovereignty, not just the fact that we should feel a sense of urgency for the tasks that he's given us, not just a reminder that absent from the body, present with the Lord, and this joy that we have in the hope that our brothers and sisters are with God, but it helps us to understand the restraint that happens in the first four seals. The end is not here yet. What does he tell the martyrs? Wait, rest until this happens. That's a lot from one seal. That's a lot of encouragement and a lot of joy and a lot of excitement. So next Sunday, I expect you all to come skipping in here. So we've talked about the first four seals and the four horsemen and how they applied God's judgment on the earth. We shifted up into heaven where we see this picture in front of the throne of God of the fifth seal and how the blood of the martyrs will be answered. We see how God is sovereign. We see how he has a perfect plan. We see how all of these things line up. And then we move to verses 12 through 17 and the sixth seal. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" The first four seals tell us a little bit about some of the judgment that's coming. The fifth seal reminds us of who God is and what he's done. And the sixth seal assures us the end will come. There will be a great earthquake, and not just an earthquake, but an earthquake skyquake, right? An earthquake that reaches up into the heavens. The dissolution of this first heaven and first earth. I think Chris probably blew some people's minds this morning when he talked about the fact that heaven is not our final resting place. It's the new earth, the new heavens and the new earth. And this first heaven and this first earth will be taken out, will be dissolved by this massive skyquake earthquake. This would be poignant to the audience that John is writing to, because they've experienced two massive earthquakes that have destroyed cities and economies. And this is the same time that Vesuvius covered up Pompeii. They would be well aware of these natural disasters. And here's one that is described as not only shaking the mountains, but shaking the stars out of the sky. Plus, when you think about the Old Testament, because remember, Revelation connects to all of Scripture, the imagery of the earthquake only happened when God appeared. So you look at the foot of Mount Sinai in Exodus, there's an earthquake there, and there's text after text after text of when God is coming, whether it's in battle or to present his people, and these earthquakes that happen. And this great earthquake that we see here in the sixth seal is not just mentioned here, but it's going to be mentioned again in the future as we talk about the two witnesses, and then again in the seventh bowl that will be opened. So this great earthquake reaching up to the heaven, this sixth seal, takes us to the end of history. Fast forwards us to the end of history, the end of this first heaven and this first earth. Everything that is stained by the dragon, everything that sin has touched, is swept away. That's comforting. We've read before from Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more sin, no more suffering. That sin will be taken away, and everything that Satan has touched and stained with his touch will be wiped away. Judgment will fall on the earth and sky, and even the rulers of the realms of the sky, the sun and the moon. We saw them set up as rulers back in Genesis 1. And those, too, will be wiped out. As we'll read later on in Revelation, we don't need the sun anymore, because once we're in the presence of God, that is all the light that we need. And so the old heaven, the first heaven and the first earth, will be wiped away in this judgment. So we're talking about the future. Wow, six seals, lots going on. Things that apply not only to our modern day, when we see in this four horsemen imagery, things that bring forth great comfort, things that tell us what's going on in the future. So what? I mean, this is the question we have to ask ourselves every time we touch Scripture. Great, six seals, so what? What does this text matter to me today? I think there are two things that we take away. Number one, God's character. We see he will perfectly judge. We see he knows all things. We see he protects his people, because even in our death, if we happen to die in one of these judgments, where are we going? To be in his presence. And his promises will come true. These six seals all point us back to Christ, all point us back to God and who he is and how he loves us and how perfect he is and how he is the one that we should take comfort in, not ourselves. And so what does that mean for us? Well, God's character is revealed, and it encourages us in our own roles of faith. Number one, we have to have faith in God. Now, I know that all of us here are here because we believe. But faith isn't a one-time thing. I mean, we talked about this with Ephesians 2. It's not that one step we take, you know, as the Holy Spirit calls us into the presence of God and brings us through regeneration and faith and gifts us that. It's not that one time. It's every day. We have to refresh and renew. Because you better believe Satan is doing everything he can every single day to try and make you doubt that. Just like he did in the garden. Did God really say that? You say that enough times, and you're going to start questioning it. So we have to have faith in God, an active faith, a daily faith. Not only that, but we have to have hope for eternity. This is a promise of God, and it will come to pass. That hope should sustain us. Think about our brothers and sisters being persecuted in Africa and across the world. They, as they study Scripture, have hope in God and God alone. And that is how they make it through their persecutions. So we have faith in God, being renewed daily, hope for eternity, knowing that God's promises will become true, and have an urgency to share this good news. It should excite us. It should encourage us. It should make us cry, weep tears of both joy and sorrow. And it should motivate us not to sit around anymore, because this is significant and this is important. And God has given us these promises so that we can trust in him in the easy times and the hard times, and he wants us to share that with others. The Holy Spirit's the one that ultimately changes people's hearts. But how do they do that? Through the hearing of God's word. So we should be encouraged as we take comfort in who God is, to be sharing that comfort with others. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this text, this sometimes confusing text, this text that's sometimes used incorrectly to try to chart and graph where you're at. And Father, we pray that you would help us to understand it well. We pray that you would encourage us as we seek to understand who you are. We pray that we would trust that you will perfectly judge and not try to take judgment within our own hands. That we'll trust as those martyrs underneath the altar trusted, waiting patiently for your timing. That we'll trust that you know all things. Nothing catches you by surprise. Your plan is perfect. That we'll trust that you protect and love your people, and trust that your promises will come true. And in that trusting, Father, help us to daily renew our faith in you. Help us to have such a deep and abiding hope for eternity that we can't help but show it on our face and in our life. And help us to feel the urgency to share your word. Because, Father, we don't know if you're coming right now, in 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, or 1,000 years. But we know that you're coming back. We know that you've given us this blessed task of sharing this good news. So be with us now as we go out from here. Help us to understand better who you are through your scripture and your word and our daily reminder of our faith. Help us to share that with others. It's in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.